The sermon for today is Favor, Part 3. This is the third sermon in our series on the subject of grace. So welcome to Part 3 of our sermon on grace. Our purpose here is to explore the definition of the word grace and how it is discussed in both our doctrinal statements and the Word of God. Part 1 had 12 questions. All of those questions originated from our doctrines and what each one discussed had to say about grace. In Part 2, I gave you questions 13 through 18, in which we explored the scriptures on grace referenced in the doctrines discussed in questions 1 through 6 of Part 1. So what we did is we had Part 1, we went through the doctrines. In those doctrines, of course, were scriptures. So in Part 2, I went through questions 1 through 6 of Part 1, and we addressed the scriptures. We will continue today in questions 7 through 12 from Part 1 and the scriptures therein. We will end this sermon with additional scriptures on the subject of grace. I suspect I could have had parts 4 and 5. It's a huge subject covering a lot of different subjects. Question number 19. Question number 19, does grace do away with the law? Does grace do away with the law? In question 7, in part 1, we spoke of the subjects of law and grace from our doctrine on the law of God. The doctrine states that mankind thinks that Christ came to free us from the curse of the law, or that Christ is the end of the law. Of course, they mean he's the end of the law in a different way, like doing away with the law. He's the end of the law. To us, he's the end of the law in that he is the embodiment of the law and what the law points to. We discussed that and made reference to Romans 7 and verse 4. And here is that verse, Romans 7, 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Mankind believes that being dead to the law means that the law is dead. Such is not the case. The law was not made dead, but extended to point to godly principles or works. It is stated right there at the end of the verse. It says in the last phrase of verse 4 that we should bring forth fruit unto God. The fruit we bring forth by the power of the Holy Spirit is fruit the law points to. The law that says thou shalt not steal is pointing to the fruit of honesty. That's a godly principle. We invoke honesty. Honesty speaks to our integrity, truthfulness, and sincerity. Notice some quotes about honesty, and as you do, think about how each thought and or action is a work wrought by the Holy Spirit, a work we walk in. Thomas Jefferson once said, honesty is the first chapter in the book of wisdom. Interesting, he should say it this way, for in our study of the biblical concept of wisdom, we find that wisdom denotes action. And so he says, honesty is the first chapter in the book of wisdom. Our spiritual actions are works. Another quote I found is, honest hearts produced honest actions. Honest hearts produced honest action. This is right on point. The law of God points us to godly principles, or what we call the fruits of the Spirit, and these fruits are invoked works, or these produced actions. In grace, God gives us knowledge and understanding about the principle of honesty. We take this into our heart and internalize it. Once established in our heart, we give rise to action, and our honest hearts produced honest actions. Both the internalization and the actions are Christ in us. This is the favor granted to us by God. The doctrine on law goes on to say that nowhere in the Bible can you find grace equated with freedom to disobey God. Notice Romans 3:31. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. So continuing with my example on honesty, the scripture is asking whether invoking honesty makes void the law. Paul says it well, God forbid. We establish the law. For the phrase, we establish the law, the People's New Testament commentary says, law is confirmed and rendered sacred. Honesty, like all godly principles, work. Principles are deep, fundamental truths that have universal application. They apply to individuals, to marriages, to families, to private and public organizations of every kind. This is to say that honesty and all godly principles work. You can't find a place on earth where honesty wouldn't be the best policy. The fact that these holy things work, as Romans 3:31 says, establishes the law and makes it holy. So if honesty works, then the law must be a sacred thing, because the law that says thou shalt not lie and thou shalt not steal is pointing to honesty. So if we're declaring that honesty is a good thing and applies everywhere, then we make the law sacred, because the law is what pointed us to this thing that works universally. God, I suppose, could have established any number of devices to point us to these fruits of the Spirit of God, but he chose the law. This all leads directly to the next question, number 20. Are first fruits under law or grace? Does righteousness come by law or by grace? As I just explained, that we haven't done away with the law. The law is pointing to the principles of God. And so which are we under? Which of those are we under? Law or grace? Romans 6:14, for sin, and we're going to answer this question, two-part question, with the following verses. First, Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So we've answered the first part of the question. The Adam Clark commentary has, for you are not under law. That law exacts obedience without giving power to obey. It says that the law condemns every transgression and every unholy thought without providing pardon for sin. Absolutely true. We often conclude from the scriptures on sin, law, and grace that sin is unto death, but grace unto life eternal. Notice Romans 5, verses 20 and 21. This is the second verse that answers the question. Moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. See, we don't know what sin is without the law. So when we bring in the law, then we see the offense. So when it says that the offense might abound, we got to see it. How are we going to know what the offense is unless we bring in the law that points to the situation and says, that's offense, that's breaking the law. But where sin abounded, that is where we pointed out all this sin, grace did much more abound. Grace is going to beat sin. God brought in grace to beat sin. Verse 21 of Romans 5, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so grace reigned through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Answering the second part of the question, where is our righteousness coming from? It's coming from grace. So I say here, wow, a minister could give a three-part sermon right here in the verse, in this particular verse of Romans 5:20 and 21. It is saying, in essence, that with law, we see sin, and wow, is there a lot of sin being shown to us. But in all this sin, grace abounds in greater amounts. It's interesting, this thing about sin abounding. We're first fruits, so we are using the law. So as we sit there watching our televisions at night, and we see all kinds of movies and all kinds of television shows that portray sin in some way or another. And when we see that, we don't have to have the guy on the television tell us that something is wrong here. We see that a crime has been committed if it's a police show. We see the sins that are taking place. And sometimes, in some of these shows, you'll see that even the people, if you're watching a police show, that even sometimes there's sin being committed by the people trying to overcome or expose or find the bad guys that perpetrated the original crime. Verse 13 of this Romans 5 says that sin is not imputed, seen, shown, demonstrated, or shown. So seen, known, demonstrated, or shown, where there is no law. So we can't see it, we can't demonstrate it, it can't be shown where there is no law. Law shows the sin, and at the same time, acts as our schoolmaster to show us godly principle. As I said, that all law points to godly principle, so it's our schoolmaster. Verse 21 says that sin, left alone and unconquered, ends in death. However, grace, through righteousness, ends in eternal life. So right there, you get the whole salvation process. Grace through righteousness. The righteousness is what takes place in the salvation process. The salvation process is under grace. Or it's because of grace that we have the salvation process. Notice how verse 21 says that grace reigns through righteousness by Jesus Christ. Grace in and of itself does not reap eternal life, but grace through righteousness. It is in and by grace that we build righteous character or become like Christ. Grace is the favor or pardon that makes righteousness or the salvation process possible, and all this by Christ in so many ways. His life, sacrifice of death, resurrection, example, and doing righteousness in and through us. Now another verse to answer this question 20, which is, and that question is, are first fruits under law or grace? And does righteousness come by law or by grace? Galatians 5 and verse 4. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Very interesting phrase. You are fallen from grace. Let me read that again so we see this, ye are fallen from grace, in the context again. Christ is become of no effect unto you. And who's the you here? Whosoever of you are justified by the law. So who is Paul writing to in Galatians? He's writing to first fruits. And he says, Christ, he's talking to first fruits. He says, I'm talking to you first fruits, and I'm saying this. Christ has become no effect to you if whosoever of you are justified by the law. So apparently we had some guys walking around saying that they were justified by the law. They didn't grasp the concept. Now, assuming that those were in fact first fruits, he says you are fallen from grace. That is, if one believes he is justified by the law, he is missing the whole point of sin, law, and grace. We are not justified by the law. We are justified by grace, and more specifically, the righteousness we do under grace. If one says he is justified by the law, grace has no power in his life. One commentary says that if one takes law over grace, he is renouncing the new covenant. Notice that this verse says fallen from grace, as if one was in grace, but now is opting to declare that he is justified by the law. Whereas one might want to conclude that the verse is talking about uncalled individuals in the world embracing law over grace, I could not find a commentary giving the primary focus to this meaning. Virtually all of them are speaking to first fruits. That is, all of the commentaries I looked at said the verse is talking to first fruits. Paul is talking to first fruits who were called to grace, the salvation process under grace. And of course, we know that whether you're talking about the church in Paul's time or today, not everybody purporting to be a first fruit is, in fact, a first fruit. So, Paul is making the assumption. So we have to, as we go about our day-to-day work in the church, the administration of the church, we assume everybody is a first fruit. But we know, intellectually, spiritually, philosophically, if you will, we know that not everybody in and around the body of Christ saying, I'm a first fruit, is. But he wrote the letter with the assumption. So I say virtually all of them are speaking to first fruits who were called to grace, the salvation process under grace, but then choosing to give up that process for the law. Interesting point there. We've been talking a lot about vain jangling and people straying from the path, going into other things. What do you think is going to be the process by which they do that? They are going to come at you with papers. And they are going to come at you in such a way that they're going to be talking about the law. And the way they're going to couch that is they're going to be speaking to the fact that we're doing something wrong. And they're going to want to talk to you about how we're doing something wrong. It usually has something to do with the calendar or Passover or something like that. And all of their papers and all of their couching is about how we are breaking a law, which is very interesting. So you don't see too much about anything spiritual in these papers. It's we're not doing something right. So they're focusing on the law. Of course, these papers don't hold any real proof that we are doing anything wrong. Anytime that the church has been shown to do something wrong, they correct it. That's a proof of God's true church. If something is wrong, it gets corrected. In the case of the calendar, which is rearing its ugly head once again, you may get a paper maybe from a church member that says we've got the calendar wrong, and what they'll tell you is that we've been wrong on the calendar for 2,000 years. My question about that is, why would God let us be wrong for 2,000 years? I could talk about a case in which the Church of God in this modern time, in your lifetime, was wrong on something. But it was wrong only for a short period of time, and it was corrected. And the interesting thing, it was a technical point. It wasn't a spiritual point. We were still doing the spiritual part of that subject correctly. And interestingly, even on the calendar, now what the calendar people are doing, and what you don't know about the calendar people, is that out there amongst the calendar people, if they had a big convention of all the people in and around the body of Christ to come together to do and talk about and discuss and debate the calendar, these people would not come to a conclusion. There's probably thousands of individual papers on the calendar. And this is all about law. And in none of those papers that I've ever seen are you going to see people saying that we're keeping the Sabbath wrong. In other words, even if we're wrong on the Sabbath or we're wrong on the holy day, they're not saying, oh, you're keeping the day wrong. They're saying you're keeping it on the wrong day. You see the difference there? So there's no blame that we're not keeping the day. We're keeping the Sabbath. Let's say for a second that we're really off, that today's really Thursday, but we're keeping the Sabbath. Nobody is coming at us and says, you people aren't even keeping the Sabbath. There's no argument that I've seen that we're not keeping the Sabbath. We're, the contention is we're keeping it on the wrong day, and we've been keeping it wrong for 70 years, 500 years, 2,000 years, ever since Paul died or something. And my problem with that is on two points. One, why would God let it go that long? This has to be written up in the book of Acts one day. And so the book of Acts is going to sit there for eternity saying, well, the children of God, the first fruits all through these ages, kept the calendar wrong, everything was wrong, all the holy days were kept on the wrong day. Got to give them high points for at least keeping the day, but it was wrong for all this time. And I, God, never did anything to correct it. Insanity. The second problem I have with it is the person who's coming at you with this law breaking, you have to ask him, I see that you think that we're doing something wrong. Where did you get the new information? And where did you get the information that we're wrong? You're saying that I'm wrong, but you're right. Where did you get the information? They have to say Almighty God, don't they? Oh, so you got it from Almighty God. You got it from His Word. You got it from your studies, but somehow you got it from God. Now, how did you come to understand it? What is it about you that made you understand this truth? Well, they have to raise their hand and say, the Spirit of God. I have God's Holy Spirit. I'm a first fruit. And even the Bible says that I know these things because of God's Holy Spirit, unction of the Holy Spirit. I said, oh, fantastic. Okay. How are you going to convince me? I mean, you're holding now the truth that was given to you by God by virtue of the Holy Spirit. How are you going to convince me? Because you seem bent on getting me to see the truth that I've been wrong all this time. So what is it that's going to make me understand you? The Holy Spirit! Because the Word of God says that if they're trying to convince somebody without the Holy Spirit, they're working in vain. They're probably in more trouble than having been wrong before on the Sabbath and the holy days and the calendar. So they can't convince me. They have to assume I'm a first fruit, or why would they be coming at me to teach me this? We don't try to convince the world of anything. We preach the gospel, which is the good news of Christ coming back, but that's where it ends. We don't even try to convince the world that Christ is coming back. We just announce that He's coming back. So, and why do we do that? Because nobody out there has the Holy Spirit. The only way you can understand spiritual things is to have God's Holy Spirit. So somebody might say, well, then why are you preaching the gospel? Because God can use that gospel now to call somebody to be a first fruit, or He can use it because it's now etched on their brain. Again, He could have done it many different ways, but this is the way He's doing it. He's having it announced. It gets etched on a brain cell. Everything you hear is etched on a brain cell. You may not be able to bring it up all the time, but it's there. Everything you've ever heard, seen, touched is in your head somewhere. It's a computer. And it can be brought up. You can remember something you did when you were 3 years old, 5 years old, because your brain will bring it up. When it comes to spiritual things, God brings those up. So if we're announcing to the world that Christ is coming back, they can reject that, but it still got etched on the brain. Now, second resurrection, you can bring all that up, and they will remember that. Or if He's going to... If they're part of the 144,000 great multitude, or anybody who's going to be called between now and the end, is going to have that brought to mind. That's how that works. So here is a person who thinks, I've got the calendar wrong. He has to admit that he got the truth from God. He has to admit that the only reason he understands the truth is by the Holy Spirit. He has to admit that the only way he can convince me, another first fruit, he has to admit I'm a first fruit, is by virtue of the fact I have the Holy Spirit. So the question goes begging, why didn't God just tell me? Especially when we're talking about somebody, the people with all this truth, are not ordained. They're not in church administration of any kind. They're out there in the field. Some aren't even in a church, but they have this truth, and they're trying to convince the churches. Why is this? This is what we see going on here in people trying to be justified by the law. This thing with the calendar is one example of that. You're going to see this. Paul is talking about it. It happened in his day, and we're seeing it happen in our day. So when you get these papers, the first bell that's going to go off in your head is, they're talking about the law. The Jameson Fawcett Brown says you no longer stand in grace. So they're saying that the meaning of the fallen from grace is you no longer stand in grace. Then it says, grace and legal righteousness cannot coexist. So these people that are coming at us with these legal papers are standing in legal righteousness. Why do people do this? What's true is these people are either, they're the ones, it says right here that the people that are embracing the law have fallen from grace. So where are they getting their righteousness? Because that's what is motivating a lot of this. People want to be right. The first fruits want to be right, but then they have unction of the Holy Spirit. They know they're right. The ones that have fallen from grace, and you got the verse, it says they're fallen from grace. They either never had it or they have fallen away. You can only fall away one time. These people are now desperate. They don't know they're desperate. But their righteousness is coming from legal righteousness. And legal righteousness cannot coexist with grace. Romans 4, verses 1 through 6. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. By the way, take the word grace and go back into the Old Testament and see how grace is applied. Somebody once said, well, you've got to show me everybody in the Old Testament keeping the Sabbath, or I'm not going to believe the Sabbath. But what you'll find if you study grace, you'll see that grace is being referred to by God's servants back then. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of these people were under grace. They all had God's Holy Spirit. These people are first fruits. They're going to be raised up. They're not first fruits in the same way that you and I became first fruits. They were called individuals. So there was a lot less individuals called to help God in the Old Testament times, but they were taken through that same, in essence, process. You can see David saying, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, when he was repenting. If he's saying that and God put it in the Bible, therefore he must have been speaking truth. When he said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, that means he must have it. If he has God's Holy Spirit, what is God doing putting the Holy Spirit into David and Abraham and these people? But if you study grace, you'll see grace mentioned. Matter of fact, for your homework, find the first place that grace, the word grace, is used in the Bible. And what is it referring to? Who is it referring to? When you find out, send me an email. That is your homework. Verse 3, for what saith Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputed righteousness without works. Clearly the works spoken of here are human works and not the works of the Holy Spirit. Now, I stated that the commentaries gave the primary focus of you are fallen from grace to actual first fruits, but the other meaning could apply, as we see in the John Gill commentary, for the phrase you are fallen from grace. That is, either from the grace which they professed to have, for there might be some in the churches, as in others, who were only nominal Christians and formal professors who had declared they saw themselves lost and undone sinners, destitute of righteousness, and professed to believe in Christ alone for righteousness and strength, but now trusted in themselves and in the works of the law, or from the scheme of grace in the whole of man's salvation, which will admit of no mixture of works, spiritual and man-made. Either it is one or the other, it cannot be both. Of course, we are doing spiritual works. We're not doing man-made works. We know that man-made works won't work. The people that are coming around with these legal papers they either were never in the process or they have fallen from the process. They're dealing in man-made law. They're getting their righteousness from the law. Either it is one or the other, it cannot be both. Wherefore, by their taking on the side of works man-made, they showed that they had entirely dropped the scheme of grace, or else the gospel of the grace of God from which they were removed through the influence of false teachers, particularly the doctrine of free justification by the grace of God through the righteousness of Christ, which was entirely set aside by their seeking to be instilled by the works of the law, and from this they might be said to be fallen, who were on such a bottom. John Gill. So John Gill is, it would seem clear that he's referring to people that were never in salvation, but then he starts going into kind of a dissertation here that it could only be describing people that were in grace and then fell from it. So if somebody wants to say to me that that is speaking to people in the world never having grace, that's fine. But for the most part, and I'm only concerned with first fruits, it's pertaining to, and therefore my focus will be on as it applies to first fruits. I don't want first fruits going back into legal righteousness as opposed to righteousness under grace. And I don't want anybody to be enticed by somebody that has already done that. And I've already seen recent situations where people have gotten papers. I believe both conclusions to be appropriate to the conversation. Clearly, the so-called Christians of the world have claimed to be under real grace when they are not. Now, another verse to answer this question 20, which again is, are first fruits under law or grace? And does righteousness come by law or grace? I have another scripture. This verse confirms what we have discussed so far in this question, Galatians 2 and verse 21. Galatians 2 and verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness cometh, come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. This verse is abundantly clear. If one claims righteousness by works of the law, they frustrate. The word there is frustrate, or prevent, thwart, nullify, or make ineffectual spiritual grace. Interestingly, we are already seeing examples of those claiming to be first fruits resorting to works of the law. Remember our studies in 1 Timothy? 1 Timothy 1, verses 4 through 6, and this particular set of verses is something that I'm keeping in mind, and we're going through 1 Timothy now, verse by verse by verse, But what we have to do in a study like that, where we're spending 1 hour on each verse, is we have to remember the previous lessons. And a lot of what we've been talking about, we've now gone, here we're going to give you 1 Timothy 1. Well, we've gone all the way through chapter 2 and 3, and now we're into 4. But we have to keep these verses in mind, because this is what he's originally talking about. 1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 4, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do." So godly edifying is in faith, do that, he is saying. Interesting thing, back to the calendar people, again, on the convention, we got all the calendar people in the same room, they can't come to a conclusion. I always tell the story, we were up at Lake Tahoe at the feast, and there was a church keeping the feast up in Incline Village. We actually, the feast coordinator, to save money, actually approached them and said, "You want to go in halvesies on the paddle wheel boat on the Lake Tahoe?" And so we were meeting down there at the dock to get on this boat. And the person that was our host, we said something to them, because only our church members were there. And he says, "Isn't there another church that's supposed to be here?" He says, "Yeah, I think it's called the Church of the Undecided." And we laughed our heads off, the Church of the Undecided. Well, we come to find out that whereas we were keeping two holy days in that period, the holy day of the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day, they were keeping six. Six holy days. 3 days in the Feast of Tabernacles, and 3 different days for the Last Great Day. So they were up there for 8 days like we were, but they were keeping 6 holy days, because this was a gathering of churches, each one holding a different paper on the calendar, so they couldn't come to a conclusion. Now, that's what you're going to see. These people can't come to a conclusion on the calendar. So if you get into a calendar debate, it's going to depend on who you get into a debate with, because they're going to have different calendar, different days, different reasoning on why today is the day and not tomorrow, and all of these kind of arguments. Verse 5, "Now the end of the commandment is charity or love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned." You're in faith. The salvation process is your faith. So when we talk about you being in the faith or of the faith, we're talking about a first fruit in the salvation process. And it's a salvation process unfeigned. If you swerve off, it says here in verse 6, "from which," so we got this faith unfeigned, "from which some, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling." Interesting word, vain jangling. The jangling is, we can't stand, we're going to get a meaning on vain jangling here, but before we were talking about faith unfeigned, right? Verse 5, but here it's vain jangling. So faith unfeigned is a faith that is not living by works of the law, under grace. Focus on the last phrase in verse 6, "have turned aside into vain jangling." Notice the John Gill, "for having turned aside to vain jangling, which he elsewhere calls empty talk and vain babblings." In Timothy 6:20, "from the solid doctrines of the gospel and a solid way of handling them," interesting, not only are we to be holding solid doctrines of the gospel, but handling them in a proper way. I've always said we're being judged on two things. What do you believe, and what is your theology that got you there? So when it's talking about from the solid doctrines, that's what you believe, and a solid way of handling them, that's your theology. "They turned to vain, idle, useless, and unprofitable subjects of discourse, and to treating upon subjects in a vain, jazoon, and empty manner, entertaining their hearers with foolish and trifling questions and answers to them about the law." and with strifes about words, like crescents and things and people standing in Jerusalem looking for the first crescent and these type of things, which were unserviceable and unedifying and were unruly and vain talkers, Titus 1:10, all of that from the John Gill. The quoted verse there was verses were Titus 1:10, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. So what is Titus 1:10 saying? How many? You're in the end time. You're in the church of God. And it really doesn't have to be the end time church, because we're talking Titus here. We're talking Galatians. We're talking Timothy. And so what do we have extant back in those days as we have in these days? How many of these people are we talking about? For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. And where are they from? Their first fruits were, but as we saw in the previous verses, they've fallen away. They're now into legal righteousness. The other quoted verse in the commentary was 1 Timothy 6:20, speaking of vain babblings. O Timothy, and interesting, see, because we're in 1 Timothy, and we're a long ways from 6, we're in 4, this is 6, so in 1 we got vain jangling, and he's going to finish out the letter out here in chapter 6. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. There is one more set of verses I want to cover here as we were talking about the law being a schoolmaster. Remember how I said that earlier in the sermon? We were talking about the law being a schoolmaster. Well, that comes from Galatians 3, verses 24 through 27. Galatians 3, beginning at verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And so the way he's couching that is he was talking about how it all initially happened. How did I get into the salvation process? How did I get into grace? How did I come into a situation where I'm getting favor from God? I got it by the law, that initial impact of the law. And so that's what he's talking about here, because I'm saying this to make a point. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster in that initial embrace to bring us to Christ. See, you only brought to Christ once. This big initial bringing you to Christ through calling you to repentance and baptism, right? So, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And faith is the salvation process under grace. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, as long as we're not sinning in that faith. For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So we've put on Christ. Now, a part of putting on Christ is repentance. Now, the point I want to make here is that even though it says the law was our schoolmaster, there's going to be instances, because you see, if we say it was, well, I don't need it anymore. Let's do away with it now. It's still my schoolmaster. When is it still my schoolmaster? When I slip and sin. Or there would be no such thing as repentance. A big part, a major element of the salvation process is I'm human and I'm subject to sin. We got a verse in the Bible that says you, as long as you're human, you're subject to sin, which means you might sin. Have you ever sinned as a first fruit? If you did, what did you do according to your calling, according to the salvation process? You repented. Now, how did the repentance work? What did you repent of? You repented of a sin. In that moment that you sinned, the thought came to your mind, because it has to come to your mind. I don't even have to guess that it came to your mind. I know that it came to your mind. I just sinned. How do I know that? Because you're repenting. You repent of something that is known. Now, when you said, ooh, I just sinned, what made you cognizant of that sin? The schoolmaster. So the schoolmaster is not done away, is it? We need the law. It's like when I tell people, when you're trying to get to my house in Portland, Oregon, you're going to have to follow some sign. You guys are all over the North America. If you're going to come to my house, I say, you're going to come to my house. I'm in Portland, Oregon. Get to Portland, Oregon. Call me up. I'll take you the rest of the way. How are you going to get here? Well, some of you are going to use Garmin, a GPS device. Some of you are going to use a map. And all of you, even if you've got the Garmin and the map, you're going to follow signs that say Portland is this way. Now, once you get to Portland, should we throw away the Garmin? Should we burn the map and call somebody to tear down those signs? No, because you might wake up one day while you were with me here in Portland, and you might wake up one day and you're in Spokane. Something happened. You took the wrong turn home from the party, and now you're in Spokane. What happened? You need to get back to Portland. Well, it's a good thing that the Garmin's still in your car, or the map's still in your car, and those maps, I mean, those signposts are still pointing to Portland, so you can get back from Spokane back to Portland. It's the same way with the law. If we ever get lost, sin, then we repent, and we can't repent until the schoolmaster tells us that what we just did was the sin. Verse 24. This is 24 through 27, and I said in verse 25, but after that faith is come, you are no longer under the schoolmaster, for we are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And that is our primary position in the salvation process all the time. We put on Christ. Verse 24, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us on to Christ, meaning grace, the salvation process, and eternal life. Christ made those all possible. Verse 25, this verse is saying that as long as we are in faith, the salvation process, we are no longer under the schoolmaster, the law. Nothing here about the schoolmaster being done away. It simply says that for that moment or measure of time, we are not under the law. Since we are human and subject to sin, we have the law to be our schoolmaster to help us in our repentance process so that we remain in the salvation process. Verse 26, are you in the salvation process? If you are, you are a child of God. Verse 27, when we allow Christ to work in and through us in the form of good works, we are putting on Christ, which is to say we are conforming to his mind and image. 2 Corinthians 3:18, one of my favorite verses. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, this is the verse that embodies the whole process of salvation. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with open face beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as the Spirit of the Lord. So, we are, and what that verse says, and I paraphrase it in my sermon, Glory to Glory, I say, that we are looking at the Word of God. We're immersed in the Word of God. So we all, with open face, beholding the Word of God, so that open face beholding as in a glass. So when we're looking into the Word of God, that's like looking into a mirror, and we see the glory of the Lord. So as you look into the Word of God, what are you seeing? The glory of the Lord. And it's shining unto you. See, that word is shining. It's like a mirror. When you look in a mirror, the mirror is shining back at you. Of course, you in a real mirror, you're seeing your face in there. In this mirror, you're seeing Christ in there. And now that mirror, which has Christ's face in it, is shining out this way. When you open up the Bible, light comes out. Because the Holy Spirit is light. And the Word of God is Spirit. So when it, well, that's what it's saying here. So when you open up the Word of God, behold the Word of God, it's like looking into this mirror, but you're not seeing your face, you're seeing the face of Christ. It says, in a glass, the glory of the Lord. So when you open up your Bible, you're seeing the glory of the Lord. And you are changed into the same image. Then it says something very strange that even the commentaries don't understand, from glory to glory. Well, glory to glory is what you do in grace. Glory to glory. Every time you invoke the power of the Holy Spirit in the form of a godly principle that the schoolmaster pointed you at, like honesty, every time you invoke honesty and you see the guy's checkbook, he just dropped it out of his pocket and you give it to him, you just invoked honesty, and that's a glory. But now, how did the glory happen? You're going through your life going from glory to glory. How did it happen? Even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So, see, it's not your works. Those glories aren't you. Who's getting that glory? God is. Because it's being done by His Holy Spirit. It's Christ in and through you. It says there, you're being changed into the same image. So when you're looking into the Word of God, of course Christ is there, but what are you seeing in there? What are you seeing in the Word of God? Godly principles that you are now invoking, and every time you do, it's a glory to God. So when I picked up the checkbook and gave it back to the guy, sir, you just dropped this, I could have kept it. You see, I could have broke the law and kept it, but I gave it back, I invoked honesty. Glory to God. Remember when we were talking in our Bible study last night, when we were talking about looking for opportunities to give glory to God, do everything through the glory of God. So all of a sudden, I was in an action. We talked about three different kinds of actions. And so all of a sudden, I found myself in a situation. Wow! The guy just dropped his wallet, his checkbook. What can I do here to be a glory to God? Let me think. I could steal it. Oh no, that wouldn't be a glory to God, would it? I have to, by virtue of the Word of God, give it back. Because I have been beholding the Word of God. And in there is Christ. Christ tells me, give it back. Make sure the man doesn't walk away from his wallet that he just dropped. Give it to him. And so I give it to him, and then I give glory to God. Why? Because I saw in his word that that's what I'm supposed to do. So he tells me to invoke, to be honest. Not lie and steal, be honest. So I'm keeping the law. I'm invoking what the law points to. God gets the glory because he's telling me to look for those opportunities to give him glory, do all to the glory of God. That's it right there, 2 Corinthians 3:18. So wow, 10 verses and exactly 1,570 words to explain a straightforward two-part question. Are first fruits under law or grace? And does righteousness come by law or grace? Now to get to a few of the 159 verses, and 170 uses of the word grace. I won't go through all of those. Question number 21. Who specifically is responsible for us having grace? Well, I think I've answered that question, but let's look at John 1:17. John 1:17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So grace came by Jesus Christ. We just talked about that in our 2 Corinthians 3:18, didn't we? Consult the treasury of scripture knowledge and you will be led to these verses showing Christ as central to this. Revelation 7. So that's what I did. I went to the treasury of scriptural knowledge. I wanted to see what was linked to that idea of Christ being responsible for grace, and I go to many verses, but I picked up on Revelation 7, beginning in verse 9. So Revelation 7, beginning in verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? Who are these guys and where did they come from? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of the tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white with the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in the temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes. Who's doing all this? Jesus Christ. Question number 22. As a first fruit, is the word of his grace able to build you up? As a first fruit, is the word of his grace able to build you up? What are you trying to do here in the salvation process? You're trying to build yourself up. You're building character. You're putting on Christ more and more every day. What is the word of his grace mean? So again, as a first fruit, is the word of his grace able to build you up? So what does this word of his grace mean? Acts 20 and verse 32. Acts 20 and verse 32, And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. So we've answered the question. The word of his grace is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. Notice the commentary here. For and now, brethren, about to leave them, probably to see them no more, he committed them to the faithful care and keeping of God amidst all the dangers of the church. When human strength fails or is withdrawn, we may commit that church to the safe keeping and tender care of God. I commend you. I commit you. I place you, gives the word, in his hands and under his protection. See Acts 14:23. And to the word of his grace, that is, to his gracious word, to his merciful promise. Paul refers doubtless to the gospel, including all of its promises of support, its consoling truths, and its directions to seek all needful help and comfort in God. That's what we do in the salvation process. Which is able, for the phrase, which is able, which has power, gives the word there. Which word or gospel has power to build you up? Hebrews 4:2, for the word of God is quick, living, life-giving, and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, etc. Compare Isaiah 49:2, Jeremiah 23:29. Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? It is implied here that the gospel is not a dead letter, that it has power to accomplish a great work, that it is adapted to the end in view, the conversation and sanctification of the soul, or conversion and sanctification of the soul. There is no danger in representing the gospel as mighty and as suited by infinite wisdom to secure the renovation and salvation of man. Compare Romans 1:16, 1 Corinthians 1:18, and 2 Corinthians 10:4. For the phrase to build you up, the word used here is properly applied to a house which is raised and, interesting, completed by slow degrees. I've always said that the salvation process is a lifelong process. Some of us get discouraged because we haven't attained the highest levels, you know, in our conservative or comparatively short time. in the salvation process. Some of us have been in a lot less than others. But I don't care if you've been in for 1 year or you're in your 40th or 50th year in the salvation process, it's still being completed by slow degrees and by toil. It here means to establish, make firm or permanent, and hence to instruct, to establish in doctrine and in hope. So by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit that's in you and godly calling and the salvation process, these are all together, we're completing a process by slow degrees. Notice he's taking time. He's not zapping you into total Christ-like behavior, is he? He's taking you by slow degrees. It has to be done this way so that you, as a spirit being, will have this eternal history on how it happened. Because God has established that it's not going to work the best. In other words, the best process isn't just to create these beings that are going to have this kind of character. You can prove that by answering the question, who is it that God is calling the sons of God? Who are those people? There's somebody that got a work done, completed by slow degrees. The only way to really do it is surely true if we're talking about humans. So God made these humans to complete a work by slow degrees over a period of time to get them to godly character. It here means to establish, make firm or permanent, and hence to instruct, to establish in doctrine and in hope. The idea is that the Word of God was able to confirm and establish them amidst the dangers to which they would be exposed. And we talked about that. To the what? What's this? Amidst the dangers to which they would be exposed? What's that? Oh, that's another opportunity for me to bring glory to God. That's what that is. For the phrase, and to give you an inheritance, to make you heirs, or to make you joint partakers with the saints of the blessings in reserve for the children of God. Those blessings are often represented as an inheritance, heirship, which God will confer on his adopted children. And gives all kinds of verses to go look at. Among all them which are sanctified, with all who are holy, with the saints, both words meaning first fruits, so holy and saints meaning first fruits, see John 10:36, those who shall be saved are made holy. They who received a part in the inheritance beyond the grave will have it only among the sanctified and the pure. They must therefore be pure themselves, or they have no part in the kingdom of Christ and of God. That from Barnes Notes. Now let me read the entire verse again, because I have another question. So this has all been about Acts 20:32, and now, brethren, as the many phrases here, so we went through the commentary and it's many phrases. So now that I've done that, I want to read it again, because I have a follow-up question. Acts 20:32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all of them which are sanctified. Clearly, the focus of grace in this verse is the word of God. Does this verse come with a warning? Notice the four verses just prior to Acts 20:32. So before I read those four verses, I'm going to read that verse again, so you'll get an impact here. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all of them who are sanctified. Now, the four prior verses. So, Acts 20, beginning of verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. What did we talk about before? These people are going to be coming at you with legal righteousness. Verse 30, also of your own selves shall wise men, of your own selves, Remember? Of the circumcision, these people are going to be, many of them, many vain talkers, and right there on the circumcision it says, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by a space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So why is it that a lot of my Bible study and a lot of our study in Timothy and a lot of these sermons is talking about the vain talkers, the false teachers, the false brethren that we are going to encounter? What is this? A space of 3 years? He ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears? Do you think that this was a major subject with Paul? This is quite a warning. Do you understand now why I continually encourage you to immerse yourselves in the Word of God? The word immerse means to let the Word of God occupy your full attention. I want us to engage it wholly and deeply. I want us to absorb it. I want us to consume it. It is the only way we can conform to His image. 2 Corinthians 3:18, glory to glory. The immersion is made possible by this thing called grace. Question number 23. I am asking you to become fully absorbed in grace. How is that accomplished? How is that accomplished? 1 Corinthians 5:10. 1 Corinthians 5:10. We're almost done. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. So he's saying there that all of this work he's doing is the work of the Holy Spirit. The phrase, but the grace of God, which was with me, means that we are all allowing God to influence and guide us. Hence the two sermons I'm going to have at the feast with the title Arrows. It's going to speak to allowing God to influence and guide us. The power to labor more abundantly is the work of the Holy Spirit, Christ in and through us. This is the heart and soul of grace. Question number 24, will God make it possible for me to labor more abundantly? Will God make it possible for me to labor more abundantly? This is the question I get from you. That's why it's in the sermon. I get it from you. The lament that I get from First Fruit is, I don't feel like I'm doing enough. How can I labor more abundantly? 2 Corinthians 9:8. 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. What God is saying is that He will provide for all our temporal needs, so that we can focus our mind and efforts on the salvation process and the work of God. In addition, He will give us the power we need to abound to every good work. So we have to call upon the promises of God. We have to understand how God is providing for us, no matter what happens. Some terrible things are coming down the pike. Doesn't matter. I've been talking about prepare for the shock. Big deal. Because we are looking to God. I still want you to prepare for the shock, but I'm trying to tell you that even then, the shock is no big deal. Because no matter what, 2 Corinthians 9:8 is going to apply. He's going to make grace abound towards us. That means it's a flowing situation. I'm not just putting you in grace, I'm making grace abound towards you. So all of the elements of grace, all of the power of the Holy Spirit, increase in me the power of your Holy Spirit. bring me to deeper and deeper knowledge, immerse me deeper in the Word of God. That is grace abounding towards you. That's an active, ongoing process happening there. And then he says that I'm going to give you sufficiency in all of your things, spiritual and physical. Don't worry about the food. Don't worry about transportation or money or housing. You may go through trials and tribulations there. Big deal. He's going to give you sufficiency enough so that you can abound to every good work. This ends part three of this sermon on grace. As we read in Hebrews 13:25, grace be with you all. Amen. And at the end of this text, I give you an index of all of the questions that we asked in all three parts of the sermon. I thought I'd give you that as a help to your studies in this sermon, three-part sermon called Favor.